Let's pray as we stand. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your grace to us, your undeserved favour. That means we can stand here tonight justified by you, righteous in your sight, not because of anything we've done, but simply because you are kind. And so we ask tonight, Father, stimulate our faith. We confess that often our faith is weak and we doubt your promises. We're slow to believe you and unwilling to wait. And so we ask, as we hear from your word now, as Andrew preaches it to us, would you strengthen that faith, our resolve to trust in you, that we would be more and more the people you would have us be, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat, and Tom's going to come and read for us.
Tonight's reading is from Habakkuk chapter 2, page 949. That's page 949. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. By his faith, sorry.
Thank you very much for reading. Thank you for coming back. If you've been following this series in Habakkuk, and if not, then welcome for your first instalment this evening. We are on our final sermon of three, and if you've been doing the maths, you'll realise that we kind of ran out of verses because we did chapters one and two the first week, chapter three last week, and there are only three chapters in Habakkuk. And so what we can do today, well, today we're looking at how Habakkuk is preached in the New Testament, and particularly just these three verses we had read that are of such significance in the New Testament. And so you'll see, if you look at the handout on the inside that you were given, you'll see Habakkuk in the left column, and then a sermon on Habakkuk by the author to the Hebrews in the middle, and a sermon on Habakkuk by Paul to the Romans in the right-hand column. So we get two sermons for the price of one, and both of them are by New Testament apostles rather than by a St. Helens preacher. So it should be a good evening. Now, of course, the way in which the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament is one of the things that can give us as Christians great confidence in the truth of the Bible. If you were trying to think, what are some of the persuasive things about Jesus in terms of evidence to convince you that this is all true? I think I would cite, for example, the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus' miracles and wrote them down. The same people who were there, the same people who were prepared to suffer and die for it, they're the people who wrote it down in many cases. That's good evidence. I might also point for the way in which the Bible seems to make good sense of our world in a way that secular and atheistic philosophers failed to do. It's a good fit to explain our experience, that kind of evidence. But then I think thirdly, one of the big bits of evidence I would point to is the fact that what was prophesied is what came to pass. Many specific details about Jesus' life, death and resurrection, many details of his teaching foreshadows in the pages of the Old Testament with such precision that really we can say that only the kind of God who controls history could pull this kind of thing off. Over hundreds of years, over many different countries, prophecy and fulfillment it ties up exactly. Well, I hope you're encouraged by that. I did a series last year in the city called Predicted, and each week we just looked at different prophecies. So week one, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was predicted. Prophet Micah specified Bethlehem as the place where he'd be born. Second week, his death was predicted. We looked at Psalm 22 and the details of Jesus' crucifixion written 1,000 years beforehand. Week three, his resurrection was predicted. At the end of it, I think we were all encouraged that this gospel must be true. But of course, there is a comeback. And the comeback says that the New Testament writers, the writers after the time of Jesus, actually cheated in the way that they made these fulfillments work. What they did is to read back into the Old Testament things that were never really there in the first place. And only with the sort of benefit of hindsight did they create a link to Jesus that the original author would never have intended. So, for example, a famous one, Matthew's Gospel makes a big thing of the fact Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as predicted in the prophet Micah. It also makes a big deal of the fact that Jesus, in his infancy, had to escape to Egypt to run away from King Herod. And it says in the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And everyone, almost all the books on this, pounce on that verse and they say, "Aha! Now those words in the prophet Hosea had nothing to do with Jesus running away from Herod. Totally out of context. Hosea was talking about Israel coming out of Egypt at the time of Moses. And Matthew, well, he's just going through the Bible trying to find something that will fit. So he's just looking through and he finds the word Egypt and the word son in the same verse. He thinks, bingo, that will do. I want to tell people that Jesus was came out of Egypt. I'll use this verse. I'll rip it out of context and I'll say it's a fulfillment. Well, we haven't got a chance to look at that particular one tonight, although it is on the St. Helens website, and I can tell you where to find an explanation of that. But the allegation is that the way the New Testament writers get the prophecies to match is by playing fast and loose with the Old Testament. They take it out of context, they twist it, they give it meanings that the original author never intended, and then they make it work that way. That's what the cynical and non-Christian might say, but even more disturbingly, it's what some evangelical scholars say. So sometimes it goes under the term sensus plenior, which is, I think, Latin for fuller sense. And the idea is that the New Testament writers see or find some fuller sense in the meaning of the Old Testament, that if Habakkuk himself were told, he'd have said, "I'm bewildered by this. This isn't at all what I thought I meant when I wrote it down." And most recently, there's a guy called Peter Enns, who was professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary, a great seminary in the States. He was dismissed recently, or left the faculty anyway, for some of his more controversial views, including the idea that the New Testament use of the Old Testament is pretty much read in what you want to find with the benefit of hindsight. We believe in Jesus now. Let's just see if we can find any Jesus-type verses. Now, I think that is a very, very serious allegation. Because if the meaning is read in after the event, it's not really a fulfilled prophecy at all. There's two problems with it. One is it sort of legitimizes a sort of postmodern reading. So you read Habakkuk, and you're allowed to make it mean something that Habakkuk himself didn't mean it to mean. Give you a ridiculous example. Let's imagine, instead of Habakkuk, let's pick Shakespeare. Famous verse from Shakespeare, "Hubble bubble, toil and trouble." So, oh, it's amazing. It's a prophecy of Jesus, don't you know? Admittedly written quite a few hundreds of years after Jesus, but don't worry about that. Hubble, well, of course, that's the name of the space telescope, isn't it? Looking into the stars, and no doubt will help us to understand more about the star that led people to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Trouble, well, there was lots of trouble in Jesus' birth with King Herod and so forth. Hubble, bubble, toil and trouble. It's a prophecy. Well, it's a ridiculous example, isn't it? Because obviously Shakespeare didn't mean the Hubble telescope. That's a meaning I've read in because we just happened to name it that hundreds of years after him. And I've created a significance entirely foreign to the original reader. It's a sort of what one of my friends called the whatever you want a logical approach to Scripture. You have the salvation historical, the typological, and the whatever you want to logical. You can make the Bible say anything that way. And the charge is that's what the New Testament writers were doing. I think that's a real problem to go down that line. And of course, it's not really evidence, is it? Because you can just fill it in afterwards. I don't know if you've ever watched any of the J.J. Abrams TV series like Lost or Alias, any of those things. They're quite fun because they're DVD sets that have massive twists at the end of every episode. And it's quite fun for a while until you realise that he's just making the twist up as he goes along on the fly. And there's no sort of backward consistency. So it's not like if you knew where the plot was going to go, then you started watching from the beginning, it actually wouldn't make sense. Those sort of prophecies after the event, postmodern, whatever you want to logical, it's no kind of evidence at all of careful script writing, let alone of God's sovereign control of history. Well, that's the issue that's on the table tonight, because the charge is that Hebrews and Romans both twist Habakkuk in the way that they apply it. Now, I've got to warn you that tonight you're going to have to think harder than, I won't say than any Sunday night, because other preachers get you to stretch you, but certainly you're going to have to think much harder than either of my last two sermons. This one is much more complicated, okay? So bear with it. I hope that everyone will understand something, but some of you should aim to understand everything. So tune in at those various levels, and I'll be watching out for anyone giving up and dozing off, okay? So we're going to have to follow it closely. I'm going to tell you how people have suggested that Habakkuk's been twisted, and then we're going to try and vindicate the apostle in both cases. That's the plan. So firstly, let's look at Hebrews. You need your three-column, extremely small font. Sorry about that. You need your handout. And let's do a compare and contrast. Habakkuk on the left column. Let me read Hebrews in the middle. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, here comes the quote from Habakkuk, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Okay, so the writer of the Hebrews is writing to Christians who are having a pretty difficult time. He's writing to Christians who've been imprisoned for their faith. Some of them have had property confiscated, and they've certainly got friends that they know who are really going through an even worse time than they are. A bit like you could say of us. I mean, I don't think any of us have had our property taken for being Christians. But certainly we know people in the world, our brothers and sisters, who are having a terrible time. And it's so tough for God's people that they're thinking about giving up. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, don't give up, because, and he quotes from Habakkuk, a little while the coming one will come and won't delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. But hang on a minute, that's not what Habakkuk says. He's twisted Habakkuk to get his message. See, the writer of the Hebrews wants to say Jesus will come back one day. So he's written a little prophecy about a coming one coming. He's the coming one. The coming one's Jesus. Don't worry. The coming one is coming. Hold on and wait for Jesus. But that isn't what Habakkuk said. Habakkuk says, look at it, a vision is coming. Make it plain on tablets. He'll run who needs it. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It won't lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It won't delay. So Habakkuk says the vision will come. And the writer of the Hebrews plucks the verse out of context, even just changes what it actually says to a coming one coming, and then makes his point. He's playing fast and loose with the text, isn't he? No. It seems to me, looking at it closely, actually what the writer of the Hebrews is doing is studying Habakkuk very carefully indeed and interpreting it in exactly the right way. But we're going to have to do some work to see why and to vindicate him. It seems that the change he's made is turning a vision into a person. But actually, I want to suggest that far from being a latter change, thrust upon Habakkuk by some later writer, it's actually a meaning that Habakkuk himself would have recognised, and that we can find in Habakkuk if we look closely in context. So let me just give you a reminder, if you weren't here the last 2 weeks, or a recap if you were. Habakkuk's message goes like this. He begins by saying, Lord, how come this world is full of evil and you're doing nothing about it? Lord, why don't you act? Why don't you do something to show that you care? And there's violence, there's injustice. You idly look on. And God answers Habakkuk and says, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to bring justice against the people who are perpetrating these crimes. I'm going to send Babylon, the Chaldeans, to invade Israel and to punish the corrupt king and the corrupt priests, and it will all be okay. But then things get a bit worse, actually, because Habakkuk realises that the people that God is dispatching to discipline Israel are even more violent and unjust than the people they're punishing in the first place. We said the stupid analogy last week of imagining some petty crimes in your street and the police aren't doing anything about it, so you decide to hire an East End gang to sort out the petty thefts. And sure enough, the gang comes in, murders all of the thieves, murders several of your neighbours, and the problem is even worse than the problem that they were supposed to solve. The injustice has just escalated. So Habakkuk complains again, says, Lord, what are you going to do about this? And the answer basically comes, wait. Wait for the vision. It's coming in the end. And there will be justice in the end. Remember the message. All the way through chapter 2, woes on the Babylonians. 5 of them. Woe, 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 woe. God's justice will come against the evildoer in the end. You've got to wait. That was 2 weeks ago, Habakkuk 1 and 2. And then last week, we looked at Habakkuk chapter 3, which, if you remember, if you were here, was a song covering exactly the same ground as Habakkuk chapter 2. But Habakkuk chapter 2 was a sort of prophetic oracle, and then Habakkuk chapter 3 was Habakkuk responding to God in song about the same thing. So it's the same message, but just in a different style. Chapter 2, oracle. Chapter 3, song. All of that background we're going to need to make sense of this. So in chapter 2, verse 2, Habakkuk says, sorry, God says to Habakkuk, wait for a vision. The vision's going to run. It's awaiting the time. It hastens. If it's slow, wait. It will come. Wait. So Habakkuk is waiting for a vision of judgment, an oracle of justice in the end. Woe, 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 woe. 5 ways. In the chapter 3 version, remember it's the same thing in a different style. In chapter 3, what is coming? Chapter 2, it's a vision that's coming. What is coming in chapter 3? Chapter 3, verse 3, turn over the page. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And then this amazing description of God and his chariot turning up in his judgment. The sea is scared of him and runs away. The mountains are scattered. God throws Mount Everest over there and Mount Fuji over there. The Atlantic Ocean draws back. The Pacific Ocean. It's a terrifying advance of the judge of all the earth to bring justice. Let's put chapter 2 and 3 together. Chapter 2, a vision's coming. Chapter 3, God is coming. Chapter 3, a vision about justice. Sorry, chapter 2, a vision about justice. Chapter 3, the God of justice. Chapter 2, a description of what God is going to do. Chapter 3, a description of the God who's going to do it. The same reality. The vision is a description of the person. The vision's coming, the person's coming. Now, in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that Habakkuk has that meaning. And so all that the writer of the Hebrews has really done is not to change Habakkuk chapter 2. Is actually, he's just rather cleverly summarised chapter 2 and 3 in one sentence. When he says, the coming one is coming, well, that's just the chapter 3 take on chapter 2. It's within Habakkuk itself. It's not just a vision, it's the person we're expecting. And that's quite hard to understand, isn't it? In Habakkuk's day, you think, what kind of vision could be a person? But with the benefit of hindsight as New Testament believers, we can understand exactly what he means. Remember how the Lord Jesus is described at the beginning of John's Gospel, that famous Christmas carol service passage? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. It's a very unusual description, isn't it, of a person. John is saying this is a message, but the message is an individual. A revelation who is a flesh and blood person of history. So now we understand how you could be waiting for a revelation and the answer turns out to be a person. A description of what God's going to do turns out to be the reality of the God who does it. So actually all that Hebrews has done is understood Habakkuk very well in its context. And then notice he then applies Habakkuk exactly in line with Habakkuk's original intention. What is the point of the book of Habakkuk? It's to reassure people who are calling out to God for justice that they can't see to wait. Hold on, because there will be justice in the end. That's my summary of the book of Habakkuk. There will be justice in the end. And that is exactly the message that the readers of the book of Hebrews need some hundreds of years later in New Testament times. Because they too are living in days where God's people are being oppressed by pagan nations and by their enemies. They're having their property confiscated. They're being thrown into prison. They know people, brothers and sisters, who are being ill-treated and persecuted. And it's so grim that they're tempted to give up. In other words, Hebrews has found people exactly like Habakkuk. And he's realised that the best place to take them in the Old Testament is the part of the Old Testament that addresses exactly the situation that they are in. And the message is, wait. God's justice is coming in the end. Except, of course, Hebrews knows, with the benefit of hindsight, that the message of God is the person of Jesus. The revelation of judgment is the person who will bring judgment. So he just adds that detail in, entirely in line with the original meaning in context of the original writer. Well, I hope that persuades you that vindicates the writer. There's various other details that point the same way. Actually, if you look at chapter 2, the vision does things that really only people do. So the vision hurries. It doesn't lie. It comes. It doesn't delay. I mean, the sort of verbs that only really make sense about people. He's hurrying. I'm hurrying. I understand that verb. I always hurry. I'm always late. I'm hurrying. But the idea of a message hurrying, it's kind of hard to get your head around. And then we find out it's a person. It's Jesus. He's coming. He's bringing judgment. And so the message is, don't give up. Don't give up when you face injustice. You might notice there's another slight problem there, though, because the writer of the Hebrews has slightly changed the words of the end of the quotation. My righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Whereas in Habakkuk it says, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. Has he changed the meaning? Again, I think not. Because in Habakkuk, the person who's not upright, the rebel against God, is precisely the person who doesn't think God's ever going to show. There's no justice, there's no God, we can get away with it. And so Hebrews once again understands Habakkuk and applies it. The one who gives up on God is like the one who is not righteous, the arrogant man with the puffed up soul. Hebrews then, application of Habakkuk, trust God that Jesus is coming to bring judgment. Hopefully that's encouraged you that the New Testament is careful in the way it understands the Old Testament. And hopefully it's given you a message of encouragement today. If you're somebody facing injustice, looking at the news saying, where is God? Doesn't God care? Wait, says Habakkuk. Wait, says Hebrews. the judge is coming. Well, so much for sermon number one. Sermon number two, more briefly, and I guess you probably know these verses better, at least some of you do. You've been studying Romans for the last year, and these are probably the most famous verses, not just in Romans, but in all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written," quote from Habakkuk, "the righteous shall live by faith." It's a wonderful message. What Paul is saying is that a right standing before God, the standing before God on judgment day that says, "I'm all right, I'm innocent," comes about not by living a perfect life that none of us do, but simply by trusting in God. By faith in God, we are right. We are righteous. Now, much of the early chapters of Romans is devoted to explaining exactly what that means. And as we read on, we discover in chapter 2 and 3 that this is the opposite of being righteous because of what you've done yourself. So it's not about saying, you know, "I've lived a really good life and I've kept my nose clean and so I'm in the right with God." No, it's not to do with that. It's not to do with keeping God's commandments because you haven't. You've broken them. It's not about being godly because you weren't. You were ungodly in various ways. Rather, it's simply about trusting Jesus, and his salvation is yours by faith alone. Wonderful message, I guess precious to many people here. But again, here's the problem. It looks like Paul has just played fast and loose with Habakkuk to extract that message that he wanted to preach from a prophet who never intended it. Now, just look at the end of the Habakkuk verse again. Let me show you the problem. Here is a comparison between someone who's got a puffed up soul, who's not righteous, and somebody else who is. So here's the contrast. "Behold, his," that's the enemy of God, "his soul is puffed up. He's not upright within him. But, on the other hand, my righteous one will live by his faith." And if you're looking at the actual Bible of Habakkuk rather than the handout, you look at the footnote, you see it gets even more problematic. Because actually, more likely, the Hebrew word should be translated, "the righteous shall live by his faithfulness." So it's actually a contrast between unfaithful, ungodly people who are who've forgotten about God and are violent and full of ungodliness and wickedness versus the people who really have been faithful. So it looks in Habakkuk as if it really is about being a good, real Christian as opposed to being a kind of rotter, fake, ungodly. It looks like it is about your merit in some way, your level of faithfulness. So Paul, this is what people say, Paul, typical of him, he invented this doctrine of justification by faith. It's not in the Old Testament, it's not anywhere else in the New Testament, and he's imposed it on Habakkuk. That's the charge. Once again, we're going to try and vindicate him, and this gets even more complicated, I'm afraid. So Habakkuk, the last verse of the reading, says, "The righteous shall live by his faithfulness." But the question is, who is the his? Whose is the his? Whose faithfulness is it? The righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Well, when I read it, I assumed it was the righteous person's own faithfulness. Yeah, so I'm righteous because I was faithful, which is what gives us a massive clash with the teaching of Paul and Romans. But actually, more likely, the his is once again talking about the vision or the person, God, who brings the vision. Let me read you another translation of literally how the Hebrew reads. It goes like this. This is Habakkuk in a very literal translation. "Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets so that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is for an appointed time. And he," that is the vision or the person behind the vision, God, "he is a witness to the end and doesn't lie. If he delays, wait for him. He shall surely come. He will not tarry. Behold, the proud one, with respect to the vision, his spirit is not right. but the righteous one shall live by the faithfulness of him. The righteous one will live by the faithfulness of the vision, of the God who promised the vision. So Habakkuk is talking about someone being faithful, but it's the promiser who's faithful. It's the vision that's true and faithful. And that's what he trusts in rather than himself. This also solves a little conundrum we've got, that we have a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek just before the time of Jesus. It's called the Septuagint. And bizarrely, the Greek translation goes like this: the righteous one shall live by my faith. And people think, you know, were they just rubbish translators? No, they hadn't learnt their Hebrew very well and didn't know the difference between his and my. Or other people say, well, there's two Hebrew letters, the Y and the W, they look very similar, so maybe it's a bit of a smudge on the page and he misread it as the other one, that kind of thing. But actually, it might be that the translator was doing what often modern English translators do and trying to make the Hebrew a little bit clearer for you. So what the Hebrew meant was the righteous one will live by the faithfulness of the vision promiser, of him. And the Greek translation, trying to make it a bit simpler, says, God saying, God speaking, the righteous one will live by my, that's God's, faithfulness. So it harmonises quite well that way. And of course, what that means is that righteousness doesn't come from yourself, even in Habakkuk, but from trusting God and what he's going to do. That fits, actually, the context of Habakkuk perfectly. Because Habakkuk doesn't spend the rest of chapter 3 in his song crowing about his own moral achievements. The righteous will live by faith, and I've been righteous. And I went to Sunday school and was nice to my Sunday school teacher, and I helped grannies across the road, and I give this much to charity, and I've kept my nose clean in this way. Habakkuk doesn't sing about himself. Habakkuk sings about God and what God has said he'll do and God's salvation. In fact, he's not even kind of cockily confident about himself. He even says in chapter 3, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. I need mercy from you because I'm a sinner. But I'm rejoicing in what you've promised. My faith is in your faithfulness. My righteousness comes from what you have said you will do. Turns out, when we do the work, we understand Habakkuk correctly. We discover, surprise, surprise, that Paul had done the work and understands Habakkuk correctly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That God is righteous from his faithfulness to our faith. He's trustworthy, and so we can trust him. He's faithful, and so we can have faith in him. He said he'll save us, and so we can have that salvation with nothing more than a dependence on his integrity to do what he's promised to do. So Paul says this is the message of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. So it is an encouragement to trust God for justification, for salvation. Now you put the two together, you say the sermon to the Hebrews and the sermon to the Romans, and wonderfully they add up to the two sides of the application of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says there's injustice now, but wait. In the future there will be judgment. God will come in judgment and destroy evil. But that's bad news if you yourself are a sinner like I am. So the second half of his message, wait. Because there also comes on the last day salvation and mercy for all those who trust in him. The message of Habakkuk, in suffering times, hold on your hope of the future, the Jesus who'll judge, the Jesus who'll save. Entirely what Habakkuk meant, wonderfully understood with real integrity and applied right into the situation that we find ourselves in hundreds of years later. So that this strange book of Habakkuk, with its reference to Chaldeans and all sorts of things that we know nothing of, turns out to be God's word of encouragement to us, New Testament people, today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this study of this evening will give us real confidence in the scriptures and in the extremely careful and faithful way in which the apostles handle the Old Testament texts. When we come across people, Lord, who suggest that they rip verses out of context, we pray that we would have the patience to demonstrate that actually their reading of the Bible is very careful indeed. And we praise you, Lord, this evening for the message that is preached by Hebrews and by Romans to us, that if we hold on, we will see your justice at the coming of Jesus. If we hold on, we will have, by faith alone, your righteousness, and so see your salvation. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.